There is in the catalog of this school a section along toward the end entitled Articles of Faith. One of those articles is number 18, and it bears the title Liberty of Conscience. It's the nearest thing in the Articles of Faith that would be a statement on the priesthood of believers. A portion of that article reads as follows: God alone is Lord of the conscience, and he hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, or not contained in it. Let's come to worship today with a commitment that we're going to discover during these years at Southeastern what it means to be subject to the Lord of the conscience, and not subject to the commandments of men, because they always end up contrary, frequently, to the word and the way of the Lord. Now read with me, if you will, responsibly, reading 562. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, if you would like, beginning this summer's worship and work, to know a position that you can take, if you choose, surrounding all the conversation nowadays about the nature of the biblical revelation and the nature of the individual believer's conscience, here is a position that I'm taking. I will, and I do, gladly accept any and every word which the Bible uses to describe itself. I will not use other words which I or others may choose to put forth as descriptive of the Bible on the same basis as the Bible's own words regarding itself. I will not force my selection of particular words or words that I might choose later on fellow believers, nor will I accept the enforcement of theirs on me. God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and he hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, thou dost know us as we can never know ourselves. We praise thee for helping us to live rather than just to exist. Grant us today the blessings of those whose minds are stayed on thee. Guard us from seeking freedom in the very things which would bind us. Let us not seek beyond thee what we can find only in thee. Deliver us from the indecision which can make no choice, and the irresolution which carries no choice into action. Help us to accept what is, not to leave it like it is, but as the starting place for making it better. On our market, sometimes we confess to thee that things are expensive and people are cheap. We see the cost of so much and the value of so little. We scarcely ever ponder the worth of a sparrow or the genius of a lily. Our hearts tell us that we ought to repent, and we do. On this opening day of school, somehow we know that thy investment in us all has a note of ultimacy to it. Lead us, then, to find out who we are by discovering who thou art in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Now let's sing together, standing, hymn number 216. Acts 1, Ascension. Jesus Christ, resurrected, taken up in a cloud on the Mount of Ascension. The people see him go. Now I cannot fathom that. Acts 2, Pentecost, a rushing mighty wind, cloven tongues as of fire, filling a room and filling persons with Holy Spirit, speaking with other tongues. I cannot understand that. Acts 3, a lame man confronted by Peter and John at the gate beautiful of the temple, healed on the spot, walking away. I can't apprehend that. The sudden visitation of the healing of God, that's beyond my own experience. Acts 4, a prayer meeting. Following Peter's and John's rebuke and release by the magistrates, swept the people into a dimension of generosity unparalleled, I guess, in all of Christendom. The word is, they had all things common. Now, I've never been a part of a generosity like that. I can't even identify with it. Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, stricken dead due to a deception regarding the sale of certain possessions. Now, such sudden and such severe judgment, they are foreign to me. I can't identify with it. Acts 6, there arose a murmuring in the church. Now, for the first time in the whole book of Acts, there's something that grabs me. I can identify with that. Now, I am not the author of that introduction. Ed Young, our alumnus, started the convention sermon at St. Louis like that, and I thought that was one of the most gripping introductions I had recently heard. But it is a little bit satisfying to me to remember that after the great visitation of God's Holy Spirit recorded in Acts 2 and the addition of 3,000 persons to the early community of Christians, as recorded in those early chapters of Acts and their development as a fellowship of believers, that by the time we get to Acts 6, in no uncertain terms, we affirm that those were not perfect people. That the first group of Christians ever gathering themselves in fellowship found themselves soon a murmuring among themselves. Now, I'm not at all sure that that's all bad. It might mean that in that originating group of Christians, there was a certain unity in diversity, a certain togetherness without being alike in attitude or in action. Now, the particular situation was that the Greek-speaking Jews, the Jews of the diaspora, the Jews whom some have said had forgotten their Hebrew, had come back and had experienced all the goings-on surrounding the day of Pentecost, the great happenings of Jesus Christ's last few days, his walking after his resurrection, his ascension. And they, in fellowship with the Palestinian Jews, the home-bound Jews, fell into murmurings and disputings over the fact that they, the Greek-speaking ones, the Jews from some distance away, from the regions beyond, felt that the apostles were simply not doing it right as regards their widows. Somehow in the daily ministration, things had gone haywire, and the Greek speakers had a go at the Hebrew speakers, and there was a murmuring. The fact is, the criticism was directed at the apostolic, that is, the ministerial leadership. And the bottom line is that the fussing was over the way the preachers were doing things. Now, you might as well gird yourself. As long as folks are folks, Baptist to Baptist, Christians to Christians, Within the fellowships you will find yourselves, and in the fellowships you will be serving, there will be an enduring replay of that ancient drama. Fussing over the ways things are done. But now notice this. Two things. First, the apostles were brilliant enough and Christian enough to appropriate the constructive elements in the critique, in the criticism. In effect, the apostles said, "You're right. You're exactly right. It's high time that we ought to go no further without delegating some authority and responsibility to somebody else." So the diakonoi were appointed, seven of them. The second thing is this. The apostles, after they appropriated the constructive dimensions of the critique, went back themselves to ta. Now you know what ta is, don't you? In Alabama, where I grew up, we used to play marbles. And almost always, the marble game was involved in some sort of ring we draw in the ground of various shapes and sizes. But before the game progressed, you had to determine who shot first. And the way we always determined who shot first is we drew the line some distance away from the circle where the marbles were and where the game was to be held. And then we lagged the line. Which means we took our marble that we would be using in the marble game and we shot tall, determining which would go first by which one got closest to the starting point, where it all began. Now that, for me, is more tall than the Hebrew alphabet letter tall, which means something of the same thing. It's where it all begins. The apostles in verse 4 of Acts 6 said, "You're right. We're going to delegate some of the authority and responsibility of these duties that could well be done by others, and we're going to give ourselves to, quote, prayer and to the ministry of the word." And if you want ta for the originating Christian community, there it is, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, I think for me, you're president, you ought to have a word regarding ta about your school, Southeastern Seminary. Now, I can't make this ta for this place, but I can certainly be committed to it as one participant in this community. And I would like to suggest that ta for us has already been decided. It was decided by those who founded the school in the 50s and the 51, in the 1950 and 1951. Those founding fathers and mothers of ours fashioned for us a seal. And that seal was interestingly shaped, interestingly formed. Didn't use a book. It used rather a scroll in the center of the seal, because anybody who goes to seminary a day knows that the Bible was a scroll, handwritten, long before it ever was a book. Hardbound or softback. But they selected a scroll and superimposed on that scroll a passage. I don't know how they selected this passage. I wasn't privy to it. I was finishing high school the year somebody suggested that we emblazon on the scroll of our new seminary up there in the forest of Way, 2 Timothy 3:17. But they did it, and I'm glad they did. Because that passage, to me, constitutes our ta. It's our lag line. It's where it all begins here. And from it flows our products in people just like you. What is our ta? Well, the King James Version of it is the version we have read today from our reading together. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, we who are more sensitive to the feminist language nowadays would certainly understand that the passage means that the man or the woman of God, the people of God, the person called, created, commissioned by God. So said like that, it means that the seminary student here may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Well, what does that mean? that the student may be perfect. Heavens to Betsy, that's a tall order. In fact, the way some of us use perfection today, we just ain't going to make it. The just too big a task assigned beyond the grasp of any one of us who puts on a pant or puts on a skirt like we do. But you see, that's where we miss it. Because for the New Testament people, perfect was a beautiful reality, a worthiness for the striving. As they use the word perfect, and as the New Testament employs the word perfect, it means precisely this: to fulfill the purpose and the function for which one has been created and called. That's what it means. That the seminary student may fulfill the purpose and function to which and for which he or she has been called. Now let me illustrate that. In that small southeastern Alabama village where I grew up, there were three restaurants, just three. Lige Cotton, a local entrepreneur, contracted with all three of those restaurants to collect their slops every day to feed his hogs. He had some of the finest hogs in the county because they ate high on the hog. They ate the slops from what the folks didn't eat at three restaurants. Now, in order to collect the slops every day, Lige Cotton, ingenious guy he was, fashioned himself a vehicle by cutting away everything but the body of a flatbed Ford pickup. Everything that was left with that thing were the motor, the wheels, the windshield, one seat, and the flatbed body on which Lige placed a number of 50-gallon oil drums. Now, every day, rain or shine, he drove that contraption into town to collect the slops. You could smell it long before you could see it. But in the New Testament sense, that was a perfect vehicle for gathering the slops. You see, it fulfilled precisely the function and the purpose for which Lige Cotton had fashioned it. So it is with our seminary. That the man or the woman in Christ who attends here might become participants in the high and holy task of fulfilling the purpose, the function for which God has created and called him or her to ministry. Our taw has one final dimension. It is that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, thoroughly furnished is a kind of a King James way of saying something that recent literature has summed up with a different word, the word equipping. Presently, we use the word equipped to mean about everything summed up in thoroughly furnished. Now, the Greeks employed this word equipped, thoroughly furnished, in four ways. They used it to describe the process by which a broken bone, a broken limb, was set, thus equipping that limb, broken bone, to function as before. They used this word to describe the reconciliation of contending political groups, parties, thus equipping the body politic to work smoothly and for the public good. They used this word a third way. They talked about equipping a net, mending a net, thus returning the net to the service of fishing. And finally, they used it to talk about the rehabilitation of an offender, someone who's broken a law or fallen short of one of the norms in the culture. When such a person was equipped, rehabilitated, that person was equipped once more to return as a useful participating member of society. You see the point. The point is that the equipped, thoroughly furnished man or woman is one with the tools necessary for performing the ministry, the task to which he or she has been called. So, let's summarize it. TAW at Southeastern is to prepare the person who studies here to fulfill the function to which he or she has been created and called, and furthermore, to equip that person by giving that person a bag of tools peculiarly their own for whatever his or her work may turn out to be in the churches and in the world. 2 Timothy 3:17 says it. Southeastern is that kind of seminary. And if anybody asks you along the way, what is it like up there? And if anyone should suggest some stereotype, and there are many flying about all the seminaries, I guess, nowadays, you might help them to see who we are and what we are and why we are by reminding them of the tall line at this place. Now, this is the opening session for the second term of summer school. Given a few more days, Fred Sandusky will tell me how many of us there are. He's already told me enough to know that many of you have come long distances to begin your studies here this term. How many, for example, in the place right now are here for the very first time ever? Hold up your hand a minute. Thank you. We welcome you to the family. I just that minute spoke to Dr. Eddins, who's in his second wind. He's teaching systematic theology both terms. If you think that's hard on the student, it's just that hard on the teacher. I noticed how nervous he was when he came to the front of the room this morning, and I went down to try to put him at ease and say, John, it ain't so bad on the front pew. Just settle in. And he settled in. We got some of you who've come from long distances with your families. I met yesterday at lunch with some people who've come from another state, several other states, sold businesses, made daring decisions following the purposes of God. I don't know what you've come expecting. I know you've come expectantly, and I'm glad of that. I guess what I could say is what they said to me the first time I ever stepped on this campus back in 1954. I wasn't up here really to look too much at school. I was up here looking for a job for my wife so I could come to school. But one of those professors encountered me on the front steps of this very building, which, by the way, housed the whole seminary for the years from 51 to 56. For five terms, everything we did in this building. This room was the reading room for the library. Stacks were downstairs. So he looked me sort of over, and then he said, son, come on. We'll treat you so many ways you'll have to like some of them. And they did. And I did. And it was the greatest four-year journey of my life. I learned a lot. I've forgotten some of it. But the good news is I've remembered some of it too. You're coming at a good time. The enrollment, though strong still, and it'll be slightly up, I suppose, this fall, has leveled off. For the last 3, 4, 5 years, we've had such an enormous increase in enrollment. We just had so many people coming so fresh to us that we weren't really able to develop a sense of community or family or a partnership. It was sort of happening rapidly. You've come at a good time because our faculty, for the first time in my stay here as president this fall, with the arrival of Bob Culpepper, the faculty will be fully in place, and we do not have a declared vacancy without someone filling it. Now that, to me, is about as good a news as I'll announce to you all year, because we have the makings of the finest theological faculty assembled anywhere in Protestant Christianity. You've come to it a good time because these are times of soul searching and testing, sounding depths toward commitments. And I think that when people like us in theological education begin to serve ourselves a recourse to basics, it's not all bad. We discover the bedrock. And I'm thinking more about that nowadays, as I hope I've testified to you today. The bedrock in our articles of faith, the bedrock in our reliance on Scripture, the bedrock on the nature of our theological educational enterprise. The bottom line of it all is that we welcome you to a place that I solemnly believe Southern Baptists need more right now than they've ever needed before. Southeastern Seminary is a seminary that dares to let you be who you are in the search to discover who God is. Now, we'll never know completely who God is, but in the process of discovering gladly and gratefully a little bit more about Him and about ourselves every day, who knows but what we may come to the moment when we can increase the love of God and the love of neighbor throughout the earth. And in doing that, we will have done more than man can do. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, we're grateful for the chance to have a go at it here and to dare to say that we're trying to become a community of teaching and learning who love Thee, who respect each other, and who are profoundly and vitally related to the churches through Jesus Christ our Lord. Help us to do it. Amen.